Good morning.
Just as a matter of confession, I found this week's passage very sobering for myself. And so if it feels like I'm speaking to you, I'm really speaking to myself. And if it sounds like it's speaking to you, then great. But it was very sobering to me. We started a new series in the book of 1 John, and last week I mentioned that there were problems that the churches that the Apostle John wrote this letter to, the problems that they had in the church are the same type of problems that are facing us as a church today. We looked at the introduction of 1 John, and the Apostle John reminded that his message came from Jesus, that he was one of the apostles that were eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus, and that Jesus is the focus of God's story, that he is the word of life. So this week we're going to be looking at something very different, but along the same line is this. And John is going to address these questions that I think it's important for us to know. The question is, what does a follower of Jesus look like? And are you really a follower of Jesus? Also, do you take sin lightly? Do you even know how to deal with sin? So you can see the subject matter is sobering because it's very critical for our lives. In Acts chapter 20, when we're going through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, Paul was addressing the Ephesian elders, and he warned them of some of the dangers that were to come. This was around 58 BC, somewhere around there. And he said this, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears." There is a problem that Paul warned them about. That there were going to be people who distort the truth, who are going to twist the truth and try to draw disciples away from them. And these false teachers were prevalent during his time, and now, 25 to 30 years later, they're prevalent in the churches that John is writing this letter to. These false teachers justify their ungodly behavior by twisting the truth to fit their teachings. It happened then, and it is happening today. Think about this. If I said so-and-so has cancer, for all of you, I think, you'd be thinking, oh, they have cancer. What goes through your mind? You want to know what stage it is. How bad is it? Has it spread? You know, what are the plans to treat it? Here's what you don't think. No big deal. Just let it run its course. You don't think that. Because you take seriously when you hear that C word, cancer. But thanks to modern medicine and research, we have better treatments for cancer, right? So we want to know. What if I said that the church is sick? Would you think along the lines that the church has a cold, just let it run its course, or that the church has cancer? We've got to do something about this. And when Paul wrote or spoke to the Ephesian church and he talked to the elders, he said it is very important that you guard the flock, that what you teach is important, that you teach truth so that people can receive the truth, so that people can cling on to the truth, that they know what the truth is, that they know what falsehood is because they know the truth. I would say that the church universal and the church local is sick, and we need to do something about it. We have lost our ability to discern truth. We have lost our distinctiveness in this world. We have lost our passion to fulfill the mission of the church. I'm not saying we lost it completely, but it's like it hasn't become the priority. It hasn't been in the forefront. Walking with Jesus is just a part of our lives. It isn't what our lives are all about. And it's a reminder to us. I am sounding the alarm. We need to be diligent about what is righteous and what is sinful, what is healthy and what is unhealthy. This is what the Apostle John makes clear to these house churches. It is incumbent upon the leadership and every person in the church to be diligent, to be faithful to God and his truths, and we cannot afford to be indifferent or complacent about it. So the passage we're going to look at, I hope we're going to look at it and take it seriously. Let me give you a little overview of this passage, okay, so we can see how it is organized. And I want to just explain to you this, okay? There's one major truth statement. And then following this major truth statement, there's going to be a claim, a refutation, okay? And then there's a corresponding truth to it. So there's going to be three of these claims, refutation, and a corresponding truth. It's going to follow this one major theme, okay? So if you would, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 2. Okay, so this first major truth statement is here, okay? This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is the first major truth statement. Okay, verse 5. Verse 6, the first claim, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, then the refutation comes. We lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, and verse 7 is the corresponding truth to this. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay? Verse 8. This is the second claim. If we say we have no sin, the refutation is this. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The corresponding truth to this is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Claim number 3, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, the refutation is this. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. And the corresponding truth, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay? Did you kind of follow here? I hope you did. Okay? So now I'm going to work right through the passage, okay, and try to work through these passages. So let's look at the first one. The major truth statement. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. This is a major theme in this letter, and it is a major theme in the Gospel of John. John 1:4 says this, in him, it's referring to Christ, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the third chapter of John, this is after the famous John 3:16, but verse 19 says this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And just one last verse, John chapter 8, Jesus spoke again to the people and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So to say that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all is saying God is pure in character, morally perfect, holy in his being. He is absolute perfection. He knows all things. There is nothing hid from God. He is all powerful and yet good. There's no corruption, no tainting in him. He is truth personified. There is no darkness or falsehood in him. In him is light, true life. That's the first thing. This is the theme. God is light. So here's the first address, first claim. In verse 6, it says, If we say we have fellowship with him in Christ, with Christ, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is saying this. If you claim to have fellowship with Christ while you are walking in darkness, and walking in darkness is doing things of the darkness, John is saying, you are lying. You do not practice the truth. You don't know or recognize the truth because you do not practice the truth. You don't live out the truth. What you say is not consistent with how you live. And this is so important to understand. Many people claim to know Jesus, but the way they live their lives does not reflect that. It does not reflect the values of Jesus. And John is calling these people out. He's not impressed with what people say. He's more impressed with the way they live. And that is the real test. The way you live speaks louder than what you say. It is not talking the walk, but it's walking the walk that makes the difference. And it is really knowing Jesus, to be in relationship with Jesus. Notice that John uses the word lie. That's a strong word, right? Pseudomai. To speak deliberate falsehood. That which is not true. Now think about this, okay? When we lie, usually we know the truth. But we choose to tell a falsehood. It's a lie. We know the truth, but we don't want to tell the truth. So we choose to say a lie. We don't want to face the truth, so we deliberately lie. Basically, I mean, we're faking it. The person that John is talking about is, they know they are not walking in the light. But rather than repent and turn to God, they choose to live falsely. In Matthew 7, it says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, they're talking about judgment day, standing before God, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You can understand why this is so sobering, right? I mean, Paul said he didn't hesitate to tell them anything regarding the kingdom of God. But yet, when I'm talking, there's a sense of it's difficult because we're talking about something so important. We're talking about salvation of people. We're talking about people and their eternal destinies. And that Jesus would tell people, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. We have gotten to the point in our society where we are tired of how offensive people can be to one another, right? Don't you think so? I mean, I get it. But if God's truths are offensive to people, then we still need to proclaim God's truth to anyone who would listen. We just don't want to speak those truths in an obnoxious or arrogant way. We want to speak it in the way of Jesus with love and care for God and for his creation. Because we know God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truth is equated with this light that John is talking about. There is no falsehood in him. There is no darkness in him. The Apostle Paul understood that Jesus was pure light. So here's the corresponding truth to this. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's an incredible truth in this verse. It's a truth that I think we all need to learn. When we walk in the light of Jesus, we walk in community with other brothers and sisters. We have that in common. When we walk in the light of Jesus, we walk in the community of other brothers and sisters. That's why he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So we walk in this community. This community will help us walk in that light. This community will help us walk in that light. But that isn't all. John says that if you walk in the light and we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. John is saying that you will experience the cleansing effect of Christ's sacrifice for you in that community. That there is a cleansing effect when you walk in community with one another, when you walk in community with God, there is a cleansing effect in you. You will take sin seriously. You will want to overcome sin. And because it affects your life with God and with other brothers and sisters, you will not be indifferent or complacent about sin. Because you know that it can keep you from experiencing this fellowship with God and with his people. That's how serious it is. But that is such an incredible thing, because if we do walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us. There's a cleansing thing that happens in our sins. All right, here's a second claim. If we say we have no sin, that's the second claim. The refutation is this. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So here's a second claim. A person says that they have no sin. I'm not sinning. I'm good. In the latter part of the first century and going into the second century, there were people who believed in this thing called dualism, that there were two realms of being, one a spiritual realm and one a physical realm. They said that the spiritual was good, okay, and the physical was inherently evil. That's why they would say that living in the flesh is inherently evil. But they would say that what matters the most is the spiritual realm. So anything done in the body, physical realm, even the grossest of sin, had no real meaning because real life existed in the spiritual realm. Okay, you can imagine what that means to people. It gave them license to sin because they lived above that in the spiritual realm. And they didn't take sin seriously. They taught others to do the same. Really, I'm bringing this up because this is what John had to deal with. But we have the same situation now, that people don't take sin seriously. It doesn't matter how you arrive at that place where you don't take sin seriously, but the truth is this. We are just fooling ourselves. John's second refutation is this. If you say you have no sin, if you say we have no sin, then the refutation is we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In the first claim, John is calling out those people as liars. In the second claim, he's calling them out deceivers. But it's kind of an interesting twist, right? Is they're deceiving, but they're deceiving themselves. So they're deceiving themselves. Now this word deceive is this Greek word planao, to lead one astray, okay? It is leading or appealing in a different way. There's a little seductive nature to this, okay? It is attempting to sin, but seeing sin in a positive light. Like when Eve, okay, was tempted by Satan, right? She looked and said, the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. Even though she knew God told her not to eat of this, she looked at it from a different perspective. There is an element of trickery involved, and to deceive oneself is to trick oneself. It's to rationalize a sin. Why is this important? In Revelation 12, 7 through 9, listen to what it says. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. It is no wonder that the devil or Satan is called the deceiver of the whole world. If he can deceive people into thinking they are not sinning, it's cool. Then he can lead them astray, right? And so many people have bought into this deception. If sin is no big deal, then there is no need for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. If there is no repentance from sin, there is no salvation. Do you see how critical this is? That you don't buy into this deception? Let me say a statement to you and how important this is. Sin keeps us from God. Sin keeps us from God. That statement alone should make us want to understand sin and take it seriously. It should make us desire to know God's remedy for sin. It should make us appreciate the gift of salvation even more. The world has not turned to Christ. Sin is keeping them from that. I've seen sin deceive people when it comes to their desires. I've shared this before, but I had some husband come and talk to me for counseling. And I was so thrilled because he had been coming to church for a while. And then he tells me that he's in an affair with somebody and how great it is, and he kind of wanted my blessing. People make sinful desires acceptable so they can engage in what they want. That is the deception of sin. It's put in a different light. No, it's not wrong. It's just, this seems so right. People say things like this about affairs. It's so great. It's so beautiful. How can it be wrong? Here's the corresponding truth to this, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love this verse, but I don't think people always understand the meaning of it. But let's begin with that first statement, if we confess our sins. I think we need to understand what it means to confess our sins. The Greek word, homologeo, okay, the first part is homo, which means same. Logeo means to say the same thing, to agree with another. This is what it means to confess. So who do we agree with? Well, with God, of course. I mean, you have to say about sin what God says about your sin. It is to profess our guilt. Sin is like a cancer. It grows if it's left unchecked. So we confess, agree with God the problem of sin. This is an incredible verse. Because we walk around with a whole lot of baggage. We have a sin baggage. Because when we do wrong, it creates guilt. And if guilt remains, guilt branches out into deception, branches out into indifference, callousness, unchecked desires. It branches into the lack of discernment, not being able to tell truth from lies. We aren't able to see truth well. We rationalize. But confession isn't just admitting you sin. It is seeing sin the way God sees it. It is seeing sin with the weight of how God sees it. If you truly see the weight of your sin, it will bring about repentance. Repentance and confession go hand in hand. It is powerful. It unloads the baggage of sin and asks God for help to remain baggage-free, to be cleansed from our sins. This is what this passage is saying. That if we confess our sins, if we repent and confess our sins, we are unloading the baggage. And we're not carrying it around. There are so many people who are walking around with the baggage of sin. When you become a follower of Jesus, you actually enter into not just a time of repentance and confession, but you enter into a state of repentance and confession. Not like, oh, every single time you sin, it's like a taskmaster, but it's more like a liberator. That when you sin, you are able to come before God and confess your sin and ask him to cleanse us from this unrighteousness in our life. We recognize the tremendous price that Jesus paid on the cross, what he paid for our sins. It brings about repentance and confession that frees us from the bondage of sin when serving God. The third claim, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, refutation, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, claim 3 sounds a lot like claim 2, okay? But the difference is this, that a person claims to have not sinned even though it is in direct contradiction to God's word. I've heard people say about their adulterous affairs, how can something so beautiful be wrong? It can't be sin. Okay, when we say such things, what the Apostle John is saying, we are accusing and indicting God as if he doesn't understand sin, that he doesn't understand reality, he doesn't understand truth. We're actually accusing him of being a liar. Now, this is a serious charge. John is saying that when we do such a thing, we don't know God's word. We don't know God's word. We don't know the boundaries that God has established, so we don't cross them. We don't know that it is for our own good, these boundaries. So here's the corresponding truth. In chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's saying, we all sin. But he's saying that you don't have to keep singing, keep on sinning, and keep on. He's saying, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John summarizes this portion of Scripture by declaring something very important to us. The reason he writes this is so that we may not sin, that we can gain victory over our sins. He is saying that we can overcome sin. Maybe not completely in this life, but we can overcome those sins that so easily entangle us. Can't get it out. Entangles us. Isn't that good news? That we don't have to live in bondage to sin? There are many people who are convinced that some sins in their lives they cannot overcome. It just is that besetting sin. But that's Satan talking, not God. We don't have to live in bondage to sin. Its grip on us doesn't have to be. We can overcome these entangling sins. But it's just as important, if we do sin, there is a way for us to deal with sin. We have an advocate. This advocate is the one who comes alongside of us. His name is Jesus. He not just stands with us, but he did something for us. He paid the price for our sins so that we can live in fellowship, in harmony, in shalom with God. And Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That just means that his sacrifice satisfied God's wrath against sin, because we would want God, if he is just, to have wrath against sin, that he would treat sin not lightly, but seriously. If he is to be just, he would need to treat sin seriously, and that he has satisfied God's wrath against sin and his justice so he can justly offer us salvation. What a great truth, right? It is what makes the good news, the message of Jesus, the good news. So I want to conclude with this, okay? I say this again. Sin keeps us from God, to experience a relationship with God. And that alone should make us take sin seriously. In this world, in this culture, in this life, it can be pride, arrogance, the pleasures of this world, because the pleasures of this world are pleasures for a season. It can be bitterness. It can be unforgiveness. It can be indifference. It can be hardness of heart. Sin in its various ways can keep us from humbling ourselves before God, from repenting and confessing our sins and turning to God. That is the effect of sin. And the gospel of Jesus is God's plan to save people from their sins. There is no understanding of the gospel without an understanding of the severity of our sins. The wages of sin is death. Death means separation. That's what death is. When you physically die, you are separated physically from someone. When you spiritually die in a second death, you are spiritually separated from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our dead heart, our dead spirit can be born again when we surrender our lives fully to the Lordship of Christ. And I want to address those who profess their faith in Christ. I know that there are many, but when we don't take sin seriously, when we want to be in this world but not fully out of this world because we like to enjoy the things of the world, we are playing with fire. God wants us to appreciate the things in this world, but not to make it such that it would draw us away from God. God wants us to thrive in this world, to be an example of what it looks like to follow Christ, but not to get involved in things that take hold of us. When things take hold of us, then we become slaves to that. And that's why God wants us to thrive in this world. We need to be careful so that we don't compromise our witness for Christ by adopting the values of this world. Every revival in the history of the church begins with God's Spirit convicting his people, not outside of the church. But every revival in the history of the church has been when God's Spirit convicts his people, when his people cry out to God for cleansing of their hearts, a cleansing of their desires, when people truly see how their sins put Jesus on the cross, when people see how our sins keeps us from true fellowship with God. Oh, that we need God's Holy Spirit to convict us powerfully again, don't we? That we aren't outside looking in at the community, but we are inside the community experiencing the holy conviction of God. This is what John is saying. And this is what I pray for. I speak on behalf of the elders and the teaching team. We care about every person's life. We care about where they are walking with God. And we want so desperately for every person to have a relationship with God, that sin does not keep them from having this community, this fellowship with God. May that be so. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you care about us. May you continue to work in all of our lives. But we realize that we cannot take sin lightly, that it draws us away from you, not towards you, that we do want to live in shalom, in that harmony with you, Lord. We want to thrive because you want us to thrive as witnesses of your love and grace. May we be people of that. I thank you, Father, for your word, and I pray that each one of us will take seriously. Bring revival in our hearts, O Lord, I pray. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.